Please turn with me to John chapter 1, Gospel of John chapter 1. As we've been working our way through the Gospel of John, something that you might start to realize as we progress, and it's very strong in John 6, where we've been. It gets stronger in John 7 and 8 and 9. And then it gets even worse in chapter 12. And then it culminates in chapters 18 and 19. And at least to the people at the time this was happening, this was a pretty shocking, surprising unraveling of something. What is that thing? The thing that was pretty surprising is that the Jewish people, speaking generally, not speaking of every individual, but the majority of the Jewish people saw the Jewish Messiah come to earth, and the expectation of most people was the Jewish people will receive the Jewish Messiah. The understanding was the majority of the Jewish people would receive the Jewish Messiah. That was almost common sense. Well, of course, when our Messiah comes, we will receive him. That was not even much of a debate. The issue was then, how will the Gentiles be included in this? And the thinking was, the majority of the Jews would believe in the Messiah when he came, and would follow him, and there would be a smattering of Gentiles from all these nations that would also believe in the Jewish Messiah. Now, when he came, is that what happened? The majority of the Jewish people, not all, but the majority, especially the leadership, what did they do? They rejected their own Messiah, which was a surprise. And then it was the Gentiles, very early on in church history, that began flooding into the church and believing the gospel and believing in Jesus. And this creates a few issues. So I want to look at a few of these, and I'll just go ahead and warn you. The front end of this sermon, you need to wear your floaties, because it's the deep end of the pool, okay? This is the deep end of the pool. Get the floaties out. You can blow them up if you need to. Strap those things on. And we're going to get through some pretty heavy, dense theological things, some pretty heavy stuff. And then as we move towards the latter part of the sermon, I think it will become more practical to our lives. But this is the foundation of much of what we see. So John chapter 1, just read a few verses here as we move through John. Verse 9, John 1, 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. There's the surprising part. His own people did not receive him, generally speaking. Verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now, is it true that there was a remnant amongst ethnic Jews that genuinely believed in Jesus? Has there always been a remnant, a small group within the larger group that is genuinely believing? Yes. Most of the New Testament books are written by ethnically Jewish people, I think, except for Luke, who's the only Gentile New Testament author. And the 12 apostles, obviously, are themselves Jewish. And the very start of the church in Acts chapters 2 through 4 is almost exclusively Jewish in its origins. But as you move through the Gospels and Acts, you see many, many Gentiles coming in and more of the Jewish people rejecting Christ. And this is confusing. It may not be a perplexing problem for you when you woke up this morning. Why is this the way it is? But this was a big deal to the Jewish people and to a lot of people at the time that this was happening. By the way, for the remnant who did receive Christ, what was the reason that they were able to receive Christ when so many others did not? That's verse 13. Who were born, that is, born again, not of blood, that is, not because they're Jewish, not from ethnic descent, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It takes God's divine intervention to create the new birth. And now look at chapter 2. We're just going to glance. Chapter 2, you have the cleansing of the temple scene. This is, again, where Jesus is in hostility with the Jewish religious authorities. That continues into chapter 3. Nicodemus clearly is not a genuine believer in Jesus when their conversation begins, and Jesus says, you must be born again. Then turn to chapter 4. Skip down. If you're in chapter 4, look at verse 39. Many, who do we have? Starts with an S. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." And then look at verse 43. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. I'll just pause. The Samaritans are not Jewish. Remember that? The Judeans are the southern people. The Samaritans are the northern people. They're half Gentile. And when Jesus shows up in Samaria, what do? In large part, they believe in him. They are saved by Jesus. They are trusting in Jesus. And so you start to see the beginning of this movement that's going to go on throughout the Gospels is, largely speaking, most of the ethnic Jews begin rejecting Jesus, and many, many Gentiles begin accepting Jesus. And this creates all kinds of issues. Turn again to chapter 5. In chapter 5, you see conflict with the religious authorities all throughout this chapter. They're accusing him and persecuting Jesus. And then chapter 6, you have a large group of ethnically Jewish people who are following Jesus after the feeding of the 5,000. They are seeking Jesus. Everything is looking really good. And then as we've seen over the last month, as Jesus continues to teach more clearly and more provocatively, more and more of those people turn away. And they are not Jesus' true followers. And I just want to take a few minutes. This is the deep end of the pool. You can hold your spot in John 6. We'll come back in a moment. And turn with me to Romans chapter 11. For those who were here on Tuesday night, this will be some review for you. But I want to take a moment here because I think Romans 11, the more I thought about it, we studied Romans 11 for Tuesday, and I was studying John 6 for today. I kept seeing how incredibly interpretive these two chapters are of one another. Now, I'm just going to move through it really quickly. We won't have time to really explain every part of this. But I want to read a lot of this chapter, so follow me here. As I read this, here's the question. Has God ultimately rejected the ethnic Jewish people? Has he absolutely done away with them? Has he totally turned them over? Or is there still hope for the ethnic Jewish people as a whole? That's what this chapter is about. Look at Romans 11, verse 1. Paul says, "I ask then, has God rejected his people, the ethnic Jews? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he speaks to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men, who have not bowed the knee to Baal." Now just pause. Remember Alan's confessional, I believe that was last Sunday, about Elijah on the mountain and God speaking in the still small voice. Elijah is discouraged because he thinks he's literally the only ethnic Jewish faithful person left on earth. And God goes, "Elijah, you're being a little emotional. Okay, calm down. Take a breath. Here's some cakes from an angel. Take a nap. You're going to be okay." And then the Lord speaks and says, "There's actually 7,000 that I have kept for myself who have not bowed the knee to Baal." Paul compares that to his own day. Verse 5. "So too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." Now, here's where it gets pretty heavy stuff. Verse 7. "What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened." Just pause there. So were the Jews on a whole seeking the Messiah? Would they say that they were seeking their Messiah? Yes. But when he came, did they recognize him as being what he was? No. So in other words, verse 7, Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. It was seeking the salvation in the Messiah, but when the true salvation and the true Messiah came, he was so different from their preconceived notions that they did not recognize him as such. The remnant, called the elect, the chosen ones, they obtained it, they believed, but the rest were hardened. Verse 8, "As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. Very strong language. Look at verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Pause for a second. Okay. Did Israel as a whole stumble over Christ? As a whole, generally speaking, did they stumble over Christ and the cross? They did. They did not receive him. They stumbled over him. They were tripped up by it. A stone of offense, a rock of stumbling. But did God trip the nation of Israel up in order that they might ultimately collapse and fall and he would ultimately totally reject them as a people? No. Keep going. Middle of verse 11. Well, then why did God do this? Middle of verse 11. Rather, through their trespass, their rejection of Jesus, salvation has come to who? The Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Okay, pause there for a moment. In other words, Israel stumbled over the cross, and in that moment, the gospel was taken and handed to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles, by countless millions, are pouring into the church and believing in Christ from all nations and all tribes and people groups. But the ultimate goal is to make Israel jealous of the Gentiles and make them spurred on to want to seek salvation. Look at verse 13. Now I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. I said on Tuesday night, this is like the kid. I don't mean this to be an irreverent illustration. It's the best I've got for right now. If you have a young child, a lot of us these days do have young children. If you have got a young child and you give them a brand new toy, and the child is kind of, you know, not all that excited about the toy. They're feeling kind of indifferent. They don't really care about the toy. And they're just kind of like looking at it, okay, bored, I don't care. And then another child comes into the room and is fascinated by this toy. Child two grabs the toy and is just loving it. They're looking at the toy. They're loving this toy. What happens to the other child suddenly? They're like, that's my truck. How dare you touch my truck? And the other child gets jealous, and actually it increases their desire to have that toy back. You ever seen that happen? Some people in the nursery right now, taking one for the team, they're watching that happen at this very moment, I am sure. And so what he's saying is the Jewish Messiah came to the Jewish people, and they go, we don't really care about him. We don't want him. And they were apathetic. They were indifferent. And so the Gentiles come into the room and they're going, wait, we could have salvation from our sins by faith alone in the atoning work of your Messiah? We will take that. We want that. And the Gentiles begin celebrating the Jewish Messiah. And when that happens, the idea is the Jewish people will start waking up and saying, you aren't even Jewish and you're experiencing all the blessings promised to us through our Messiah. We want him back. You get that idea? That's the picture. So Paul goes, I magnify my ministry to the Gentiles if by some means to make my own fellow kinsmen jealous and to stir them up to conversion, to save some of them. Verse 15, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? I'm going to skip ahead just because we don't have time for all this, to cover all this right now. Look at verse 30. Speaking to the Jewish people here, for just as you were for just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Now just pause. The idea, just say it as clearly as I can try to say it. The Jewish people awaited the Jewish Messiah. He came, but was very different from what they expected. They expected a military champion who would defeat Rome. He ended up being defeated by Rome, crucified by the Romans. This is not what they anticipated. They wanted the military victor. They got a substitutionary atonement. That's not what they were looking for as a whole. And so they said, we're offended by this. They tripped over that. They said, we don't want anything to do with that. And what happens in the book of Acts? Every time the Jewish Christ is preached in a synagogue, Some believe, but most of them reject. Some of them even try to kill the messengers. And then the messengers say, okay, I'm taking this away from you and I'm giving it to the Gentiles. They will believe. And then you see many, many Gentiles pouring into the church over the centuries. And Paul is saying, listen, God consigned the Jews over to a hardening that he might have mercy on the Gentiles. And when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, he's going to remove the hardening from the Jews and he's going to save many, many ethnic Jews at the end before he returns. There will be a massive revival amongst ethnic Israel and many, many, many Israelites will be converted and saved at the second coming of Christ. That's all through Romans 11. How do you respond to a complicated and seemingly, like, what? How do I even respond to this? Look how Paul responds in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Just a couple quick insights here. Number one, at the beginning, we won't look at each verse, but at the beginning of Romans 9, Paul responds with these things. Number one, he responds with weeping. As he tells you these truths, that yes, many of his kinsmen according to the flesh, many of his Jewish brothers and sisters have rejected the Messiah. This does not make Paul cold and self-righteous. This actually makes Paul begin to weep. In Romans 9, he says, I have unceasing anguish in my heart for my kinsmen according to the flesh. I could wish that I myself could trade my salvation for theirs. I could wish I was accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my Jewish brothers and sisters. So number one, he responds by weeping. Number two, if you look at chapter 10, verse 1, he responds by praying for their salvation. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. This does not stop Paul from praying for individuals that he knows who are Jewish for becoming believers. Number four, it causes Paul to share the gospel, and we saw that, making them jealous. And number four, he also praises God. He ends with the doxology, praising God for his sovereign work in human history over both the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, we're done with the crazy part. Thank you for still being in the room. Let's go back to John 6. So let's return to John 6. And I want you to see that these same truths are really echoing in Jesus' mind, even in this story in front of us. I'm not going to read all of this. I'm just going to read some segments. Look at verse 41 of John 6. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Skip down to verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh, referring obviously to his death. Verse 52. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus, as usual, makes the problem worse. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Now skip down to verse 59. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Here's our text for today, starting in verse 60, going to the end of the chapter. I'll just read through it, then we'll go back through it more carefully. Verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. There are several really high points in John's gospel, and there are several very low points. I think the end of chapter 12 is a very low point. This rivals with chapter 12 as being one of the great low points in John's gospel. And when you get to this point, you almost am forced to ask the question, is the devil winning? I mean, the devil has just been mentioned, Judas has just been mentioned, and the 5,000 are all gone from what we can tell. Almost all of them have left. Jesus is down not even to 12, he's down to 11 followers because he just mentioned that one of them is not a believer. Judas is not a believer. From the beginning, he was not a believer. He never was a believer. Judas is out. You're down to 11. You go from 5,000 plus to 11 in one chapter. Don't we normally think of the feeding of the 5,000 as the good day? We think of this as a great day, and this is the very day after the feeding of the 5,000. Almost everyone is gone. And what is happening? How could this possibly be happening? And let's walk through it more carefully, starting in verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Important point, could be easy to miss. The word hard there, it doesn't mean, it's not, the point here is not hard to understand. The point here is hard to swallow. Okay, it's not just that this is complicated. It's coming down to, I simply can't believe in you if you're going to say the kind of stuff you're saying right now. I just simply will not believe in you. And there's several things that we learn actually about false disciples, which is what you see here in large numbers. Put it as simply as I can. For a false disciple of Jesus, there is a line somewhere that if Jesus crosses it, you're out. That's a false disciple. A false disciple has limits. Jesus can only go so far. If Jesus says something too scandalous, or if he does something in my life that is too much for me to bear, I'm out of here. I'm hitting the eject button. I'm throwing away my faith. And not to be mean to people like Job and his wife, who obviously went through a catastrophic, unimaginably difficult situation, losing their children all in one day, losing their wealth in the same day. I'm not minimizing the horror and nightmare of what Job and his wife went through. And perhaps Job's wife was just caught in a bad moment when she spoke. But if Job's wife and what Job say are characteristic of their life, we find out that Job's faith was genuine, and that Job's wife's faith may not have been genuine, because here's what happens. You probably know what happens when they find out. Job does not minimize the horrific suffering. He tears his clothes, he falls on his face, and worships, and says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." He gives, he takes away, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." And soon after that, his wife says, as you know, Job develops the sores and boils all over his body, Job's wife says, "Are you still holding fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." Now, I'm not minimizing what they went through. I have not been there. I don't want to be there. I don't want to know what that is like. Unimaginable what they went through as parents losing all of their children in a single day through a disaster caused by Satan. But here's what you see. Job, at that point, did he understand why God did that? Did he understand why God let Satan do that? Did Job fully understand in that moment why that happened? Did he know that hundreds of millions of people over thousands of years would be greatly helped by this story through their own personal suffering? And that this would be a pointer ultimately to the Christ himself? Job did not know that in that moment. All Job knew was, God allowed my children to be taken away from me for seemingly no apparent reason. And Job weeps, he mourns, he tears his clothes, he laments, he's human, he has real emotion, just like Jesus wept at Lazarus' tomb. But at the end of the day, Job says, I don't understand what is happening. I cannot explain what is happening, but I trust him. I can't tell you why fully, but I am not leaving him. He gives, he takes away. I don't get it, but blessed be the name of the Lord. And there's that famous sentence where Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. In other words, for a genuine disciple, there is no limit that God can surpass. Ultimately, no matter what comes, coming peaceful days or horrific days of suffering, whether the teachings of the Bible immediately make sense to us or they confuse us and make us want to pull our hair because we cannot understand some of these difficult teachings. At the end of the day, we might say, I don't get it fully. I don't fully understand what's going on. But though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Though Jesus is sometimes confusing and perplexing, some of his statements don't fully make sense to me, I'm not going anywhere. There's no other place to go. I am camping out at the foot of Jesus, and I'm not going anywhere else. But why is it that false disciples ultimately forsake Jesus in the end? What is it? I thought about this a lot. I mean, over the years, I've thought about this a lot. And I think this has got to be close to the heart of the reason why. False disciples have a false understanding of Jesus, and they're pursuing not Jesus, remember, but the benefits that Jesus can give them, they think. Remember that? So here's the line. The line is this. When it becomes clear, Jesus is not going to give you the life that you wanted or give you the things that you wanted or tell you the teachings that you want him to tell you. When Jesus becomes different in reality than he is in your mind, when Jesus ends up crossing those lines, at that point, you say, I'm done. Well, why would you say, I'm done? Because in that moment, your real Lord and Savior were the things you thought Jesus owed you or was going to give you. Remember the prodigal son story? Think about the older brother. Remember the self-righteous brother? He obeyed his father and was close to his father, not because he loved his father, but because he was trying to earn the inheritance from his father and get control over it by his good works. And the line in the sand was, when he found out that the father was going to give much of his own inheritance back to his other brother who returned from the prodigal lifestyle, he says, I'm done with you, Dad. I'm not going into the party. I will not be around you because you crossed the line. In other words, in that moment it was revealed he was not serving the father for the father's sake. He was serving the father for what he thought he could get from the father. The difference between a genuine disciple and a false disciple is not that genuine disciples always understand every statement that Jesus made. I don't. It's not because genuine disciples fully understand why Jesus allows some of the difficulties into our lives that he does. I don't always fully understand why those things happen. But a genuine disciple at the end of the day wants Jesus for Jesus' sake alone. And at the end of the day, if I can get Jesus, whatever else happens, as painful as it may be, there is no other place to turn to. I'm staying with him because he is my reward. He is my treasure. But if suffering makes us ultimately turn from Jesus, I'm not minimizing the difficulty of suffering. But if suffering ultimately makes us turn from Jesus, we were not following Jesus for the right reason. We were following Jesus for what we thought he would give us for following him. And when he did not give us those things, we said, okay, I'm out of here. This thing's broken. It's not working. I'm gone. And this crowd is very similar. They have a false understanding of Jesus, and they don't understand his teachings. And when he's not being the kind of person that they want him to be, they say, this is a difficult saying. This is hard to take in. Who can listen to it? In other words, Jesus has crossed the line. Look at verse 61. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Just a note on that. In John's Gospel, you may pick up on this. The ascension, going back to the Father, is pictured strangely in John's Gospel. The beginning of his ascension is the cross, when I be lifted up. And this may sound odd, but in John's conception of Jesus, and in Jesus' view of this, the beginning of his ascension back to the Father is his crucifixion. It's the beginning of his being lifted up, and then he's finally taken up to heaven. I think Jesus is likely saying, if you think this sermon is offensive, wait till you see me dangling on the cross on my way back up to the Father. At that point, it will be far more scandalous of a crucified Messiah than anything I've said today. Verse 63, then what hope is there for anyone to accept this? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. In other words, if you want life, life comes by the Spirit through the Word. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life, and the Spirit gives us life through the Word. We must have the Word to get life, and that's ultimately given by the Spirit. The flesh is no help at all. Verse 64. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Now, can you just hold your spot there and turn to the back of the Bible, 1 John, near the back of the Bible, 1 John chapter 2. I just want to make a quick comment here. We could talk more about this at some other time. Some people have taught that Judas Iscariot was a genuine believer in Jesus and that he lost his salvation. That is what some people teach. I'm going to argue against that, but just as you're turning to 1 John 2, I'm going to reread the verse we just heard. There are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Does that sound like it answers the question? Judas did not believe from the beginning. He did not lose his faith. He never had genuine saving faith. But to confirm that, 1 John 2:19 is about the clearest statement from the question, can you lose your salvation? 1 John 2:19, same author, different book, says this. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. You say, what's he talking about? So in other words, the us is the church, the believers in the church. And these people had joined the church, they had professed faith in Christ, and then they abandoned the church. They left faith in Christ. They turned away from it later. They went out from us. They turned away from the Christian faith. Does John say that they lost their salvation in this verse? Let's read it one more time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have what? Continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So in the biblical view, people who claim faith in Christ seem to be living as Christians for a period of months or years or however long, and then ultimately turn from the faith in Christ, turn away from that, and live as a non-believing person for the rest of their life. Those people have not lost their salvation. John would say, they never truly had it. If they would have had it, they would have continued. The evidence of genuine faith is it's persevering faith. So you can flip back to John 6. Judas, in other words, I mean, this is shocking to think about, but Judas was never a believer genuinely the entirety of his time with Jesus for all those 3 years. Now look at verse 65. And Jesus said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. And this may not even be worth mentioning. It comes into my mind probably 10 years ago or 11 years ago. I was talking to a professor in Bible college who did not really believe in the biblical doctrine of election that's so prominent in this chapter. And I wasn't trying to, maybe I was being too, I don't know. I have a tendency to be a little too, yeah, you know what I'm saying. And so I remember asking a professor who I greatly respect and admire. He was my favorite professor at the college, and I love this man. But he and I did not agree on this doctrine. And I just remember specifically asking him about verses 64 and 65. If you cut out the parenthesis, you can just hear the words of Jesus. Look at 64, 65, just the words of Jesus. But there are some of you who do not believe. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. I don't think you can say it more clearly than that. Jesus is giving an explanation for why so many in the crowd are not believing. And his answer is, it hasn't been given to them by the Father to believe. That's what he's saying. It's the same thing Romans 11 says. The hardening has come upon Israel so that the Gentiles can be brought in. And I remember saying to my teacher, I said, how would you explain 64 and 65? Those exact verses. I remember reading them, and he looked at me. I will not forget this. He said, "That those verses do lean in the direction of your view." That's what he said. I said, I think so too. Anyways, okay, verse 66. After this, now the teaching on election, I think, contributes to the crowd being offended. Look at verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Okay, just pause for a second. So I'm probably going to miss something here, but here are the reasons why people turned away. Number one, Jesus was not a political king like they thought he would be in verse 14. He's actually a spiritual king, a different kind of king. Number two, Jesus claims to be from heaven. The bread of life comes down from heaven. They go, this is ridiculous. How can you possibly believe that? Next, he says you've got to eat his flesh and drink his blood. We talked about that 2 weeks ago extensively. He means genuinely feasting on Christ spiritually, finding your satisfaction in Jesus in his atonement. And the doctrine of God's sovereignty over salvation. Those teachings altogether were so offensive, so just like, what are you talking about, Jesus? We cannot handle this. And they turned and walked away. And there's this sad, I mean, it seems sad, this moment where Jesus looks at his 12 as the crowds are leaving in droves. Look at verse 67. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, and Peter gets it right this time. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, can you hear some emotion here? I think Peter is saying, I don't fully understand everything that just happened today. I don't get the whole eat your flesh, drink your blood. I don't get this. They don't get it, and I don't think Peter gets it. You think Peter figured all that out the first time? It's Peter. No way. Okay, not a chance. Peter had that figured out. Peter is just as confused by the things Jesus said as the crowd. I don't think he could have given you a full explanation of what happened there. It's taken theologians years to put this stuff together. I don't think Peter was like, got it. I don't think that's what's going to happen. But look at it one more time. The words are beautiful in many ways. Look at this. Simon Peter, verse 68, answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Just stop there. Peter goes, listen, I don't fully understand everything you just said, but what other option is there? I mean, what other belief system is better than this? What other Savior is there? What other Christ is there that we can trust in? What other belief system? Is atheism better, where we die and we're gone and there's no ultimate right and wrong and no ultimate purpose? Is it nihilism, where you just give up all hope and die alone in this cosmic darkness? What is the belief system that is superior? At the end of the day, I know that you have the words of life, and I know anywhere else I turn, it is going to lead to death. And I know that this is the only place I can go. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And you almost wonder, is there any arrogance at all in Peter saying, you know, everybody else may have turned away, but we believe. Peter's doing that number right there. And Jesus just cuts it off at the root. Verse 70, Jesus answered them, Peter, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he was one of the 12 who was going to betray him. Now, just real quick, before we get to communion, this is important. How could he call the 12 chosen if one of them was not a believer? Isn't that that's a good question right there, right? I chose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil. So, what's that? Well, hold your spot just real quick. Chapter 13 of John, chapter 13. Before I read this verse in chapter 13, I'll just say this. Not all of God's choosings are the same kinds of choosings, okay? Jesus chose the 12 of them to be disciples, apostles, to be of the 12. He did not choose all of them for the same saving purpose. He chose 11 of them for the salvation, and he chose Judas knowing full well that the betrayal was coming, and it actually happens to fulfill Scripture. Look at, this is a pretty amazing passage, John 13, verse 18 and 19. Just, wow. Jesus is talking to the 12. This is the upper room after he washed their feet. John 13, verse 18, So he's talking to the 12. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. What Jesus is saying is,
I did choose the 12 to be apostles, but I have different purposes for the 11 than I do for the one, Judas. He's going to fulfill Scripture, ultimately leading to my own arrest and my own betrayal, which was predicted there in Psalm 41, verse 9, 1,000 years before it happened. All right, let's tie all this up. There's a lot going on here. Go back to John 6. The Lord's Supper that we have here in front of us this afternoon. Remember, I said this a few weeks ago. John 6 is not mainly about the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is largely about what happens here in John 6. Just read a couple verses really quick. Look at verse 56. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. For Jesus to give his flesh had to be crucified. For Jesus to give his blood had to be poured out. This is pointing ultimately to his sacrifice on the cross. I'll give you one more verse, verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus sees his body on the cross as true bread and true blood. It's being poured out in that moment for the life of the world. He receives death. The world is offered life. He receives death and we receive life. And the Lord's Supper is in many ways a picture of this very thing. We have the bread and we have what represents his blood. And Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took the bread and said, "This is my body which is broken for you. All of you eat of it." He took the glass of wine and he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. All of you partake of it." So let's take a moment to bow our heads before we come to the Lord's table. Lord Jesus, at the end of this chapter, there are many discouraging notes being played in this chapter. We see this mass defection of so many. And yet we see ultimately that the Satan is not ultimately winning. The devil who is behind the actions of Judas, who will betray Jesus, is ultimately part of a greater plan that Judas was fully unaware of himself. This plan is that Jesus would be despised and rejected by men, that he would be a man of suffering, and that one of his own 12 would betray him. Jesus said this is the night of his death. He said this is the night and the hour of the power of darkness. But ultimately, Satan is not going to win. In the very crucifixion of Jesus, when all the world seems to have turned against him, God is orchestrating all of these intricate details to ultimately bring about the salvation of his people and ultimately the judgment of Satan himself. The very defeat of Satan happens in the betrayal and crucifixion of Jesus. Satan does not win. Even in the perplexing moments, even in the moments where you would want to despair, we know that God's sovereign and good plan is working itself out. Even if for a time many of the ethnic Jews have been hardened so that many Gentiles can be brought in, we know the time is coming when that will be reversed and many ethnic Jews will be brought in savingly to the kingdom. We know that you've consigned all to disobedience, that you might have mercy on all. And we just want to say with the Apostle Paul, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? Who has ever given him a gift that he should be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Amen. If you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus, the Lord's table is not for you at this time. What is for you is the offer of the gospel, which is also given in John 6, that whoever comes to Jesus will not be cast out. So if you are not a believer in Jesus, he is available to you right now in his saving work, in his atonement. If you already are a believer in Jesus and you are not walking in
Unrepentant sin, especially out of communion with another believer in Christ, this table is for you. Come forward repenting over sin and then return to your seat rejoicing because of the saving work of Jesus that we get to taste of. And I say this in Jesus' name. Come as you will.